This morning, we are on chapter 9 of Christ Formed in You. So we are about three-fourths of the way through the book now. This morning, we're talking about motivation, the quest for joy, motivation in the Christian life. And why don't we, before we dig in, why don't we just begin with a word of prayer? And ask for the Lord's blessing on this time together, all right? So let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name. We come to you in the power of your Spirit, and we come asking for you to instruct us and teach us, lead us as we study this chapter and as we study what your word has to say about joy and its relationship to our pursuit of holiness and of sanctification. We pray that you would just give clarity where that's needed, that you would just help us effectively and efficiently use the time this morning. Bless not just teaching, but also discussion and interaction. And our desire and our goal is that lights would come on in our minds, and especially that affections would be awakened in our hearts, so that as we seek you, we would discover that our greatest joy is also found in knowing you. So help us as we explore this chapter this morning. We pray that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is actually a really personal chapter for me because it relates so closely to my own experience as a Christian. When I was a younger Christian, I guess my early 20s, I've heard someone say one time, God is more concerned with your holiness than your happiness. Now, this was a mentor of mine, still someone that I'm friends with today, a great preacher in many ways. But I heard this over and again in sermons. God is more concerned with your holiness than with your happiness. And that put an idea in my mind. I suppose it was him saying it, or maybe it was kind of the general ethos of things that I heard, but statements like that implied to me that joy was somehow antithetical to holiness, and that I had a choice, and it wasn't a very fun choice. I could either be holy or I could be happy. And so I lived with this kind of conflict in my mind and heart. I wanted to be holy. I wanted to follow Christ. I wanted to be a Christian. But I want to be happy. I really want to be happy. And I became somewhat suspicious of joyful, pleasing, satisfying emotional experiences. So I remember one point where I was finding a great deal of joy and delight in the Lord. And the Lord was using certain kinds of music to help me with this. But I started to feel suspicious of this. I remember one time having a really great quiet time where I was just so satisfied, you know, in what I had experienced with God. But then in a very noble way, I remember praying after that, Lord, if you never bless me with joy like that again, I'm still going to serve you. And it was kind of an inverted kind of duty, I guess you'd say. The sense that I should serve God not for what I would benefit in terms of my own personal joy and delight. And it seemed unselfish to me at the time. But it was missing a really important biblical element to Christian motivation. And slowly the lights began to come on for me as I was wrestling with this and as I was reading. And initially, one of the first ways that the light started to come on for me was it was in my own meditation on Scripture, where I would read statements that would just strike me. I remember I wrote in a journal. I was journaling a lot during those days. It's amazing how much time you have to journal when you're single and don't have kids. Don't have as much time to do that now as I did, but I remember writing in a journal on Psalm 23 and Psalm 34. These words, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. These are all just quotations from the Psalms. And then this sentence, how often do I come back to these verses? Their essence is contentment, satisfaction, no wants. And I wasn't there, but I wanted to be there. I could sense and I could see in Scripture that this kind of life that was satisfied, contented, delighted in God was right. Another way lights were coming on for me were in hymns. Now, I grew up singing hymns, not choruses. It was very much an old kind of hymn-oriented kind of worship. I still love hymns today. I love contemporary music too when it's theological, which most of ours is, and I'm thankful for. But we sang hymns, and we sang hymns that were mostly written in the 17th and 18th century. And there's a hymn that nobody sings today, but really meant a lot to me back then. And the words went like this. Jesus is all I wish or want. For him I pray, I thirst, I pant. Let others after earth aspire. Christ is the treasure I desire. Possessed of him, I ask no more. He is an all-sufficient store. To praise him, all my powers conspire. Christ is the treasure I desire. This is like 5-6 verses in this hymn, and the whole theme of it was Christ is the treasure I desire. Now, this was written 300 years probably before John Piper, for those of you who know John Piper, who uses this language of treasuring and desiring. And I grew up singing this song, and these songs were beginning to kind of go off like fireworks in my heart before I ever read John Piper's book, Desiring God, which I'll get to in just a minute. Another one was John Newton's wonderful old hymn. You wouldn't think so by the title, How Tedious and Tasteless the Hours. It was the title of the hymn. How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. And it's the expression of someone who has lost their sense of fellowship with Christ and they're longing for it. And one of the verses goes like this, content with beholding his face, my all to his pleasure resigned. No changes of season or place would make any change in my mind. While blessed with the sense of his love, a palace, a toy would appear, and prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there. And I started to experience things like this, so that, Lord, when I'm going through trials, if you're with me, I'm happy. And when I've got everything I want and I don't have you, I'm not happy. Right? A prison is a palace if Jesus is there. A palace is a toy if you've got Jesus. I was beginning to see this, and the Lord was using this to help show me that there's a kind of joy, a kind of happiness that transcends circumstances. So this is kind of where I was, 19, 20, 21, 22. And then in 1996, I almost on a whim picked up John Piper's book, Desiring God, The Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. It's the title of that book. Now, I'm just curious, how many of you have read Desiring God? Anybody? All right, so that's great. A lot of you have. I had never read anything by John Piper except maybe an article. I'd only heard of John Piper two or three times. This was before John Piper was popular. And I was in a bookstore making an exchange, trying to decide what to buy, and there was that book, and the title caught my attention, and I picked it up. And that book set my world right side up. Right? It didn't really turn it upside down. It set it right side up. And suddenly, things that I knew, and probably a lot of Christians knew, and it just, in my mind, didn't all make sense. It all started to come together as John Piper talked about Christian hedonism. Now, people have criticized him for years for using that phrase, but he explains it very carefully, and this is what he says is the essence, the five basic convictions of Christian hedonism. Number one, the longing to be happy is a universal human experience, and it is good, not sinful. Right? God made you to desire happiness. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just innate. You can't escape it. It's just who you are. Number two, we should never try to deny or resist our longing to be happy as though it were a bad impulse. Instead, we should seek to intensify this longing and nourish it with whatever will provide the deepest and most enduring satisfaction. Number three, the deepest and most enduring satisfaction is found only in God. Not from God, but in God. So Piper makes a very careful distinction between benefiting from God's gifts in terms of material blessings and delight in God himself. He's talking here not about health, wealth, prosperity. He's talking about a joyful, satisfying relationship with God himself. Number four, the happiness we find in God reaches its consummation when it is shared with others in the manifold ways of love. And then number five, to the extent that we try to abandon the pursuit of our own pleasure, we fail to honor God and love people. Or to put it positively, the pursuit of pleasure is a necessary part of all worship and virtue. That is, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And Piper, of course, took the first answer to the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? And he changed one conjunction. It says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And he changed it to the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And then this is Piper's most famous sentence. God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. Now, when I read that in 1996, it just blew me away. It blew me away. I mean, I was so excited. I don't know if I've ever been so on fire, so excited, so in love with Christ in my life as I was in that year. It was a revival for me. I was devouring that book. I was devouring his sermons. I was beginning to read other things. And this was right about, this was just, I'm trying to remember here. This might have been 1997 or 8 instead of 96. But this was right about the time I was beginning to preach regularly as well. And so this was just fueling everything for me. And my world was changing. Piper's books, along with my dad, pushed me into the Puritans. All right, the Puritans were the 17th century English theologians, pastors. So this is England from roughly from about 1550 to 1650, okay? And they're called Puritans because they wanted to purify the Church of England. Right? They wanted to take the Reformation further and purify the Church of England. And Puritans is now kind of a catch term for all different kinds of denominational people. But they were basically the heirs of the Reformation. Now, I grew up seeing my dad's bookshelves lined with Puritan volumes. And I'd read a little bit. I had read John Bunyan, for example, you know, The Pilgrim's Progress. But Piper and J.I. Packer, those are the guys that I was reading at the time, they kind of pushed me deeper into the Puritans. And I started reading them. And I just started seeing that the Puritans said this all over the place. This wasn't John Piper. This wasn't new. It was new for me, but this was old. This was 300 years old at least. And one of the first little Puritan books I read, and I don't even know how I got to this. It was my dad's book, and I just found this little volume, this little book in the works of Thomas Brooks. And it was called An Ark for All God's Noahs. That was the name of this book. And it was just an exposition of one verse, Lamentations 3, verse 24, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him. And it was about an 80-page exposition of that verse, An Ark for All God's Noahs. It actually had three titles. This was very typical of Puritans. They couldn't decide on a title. So it was called An Ark for All God's Noahs in a Gloomy, Stormy Day, or The Best Wine Reserved Till Last, or The Transcendent Excellency of a Believer's Portion Above All Earthly Portions Whatsoever. I love these I still love these guys. You know, we can joke about, you know, length of Puritan titles, but They didn't usually have a table of contents, and so sometimes their titles were telling you something about the book. And this is what I discovered in Brooks. He showed me that God is the believer's portion, and in one place he just lists all of the ways and all the characteristics of God as our portion. And he expounds all of this, but these were the headings. God is a present portion. He is an immense portion. He is an all-sufficient portion. He's absolute, needful, and necessary portion. He's pure and universal, glorious, happy, blessed, peculiar, universal, safe and secure, suitable, incomprehensible, inexhaustible, soul-satisfying, permanent, indefinite, never-failing, everlasting, incomparable portion. And then I read this paragraph. And this is what helped me with from Brooks. Brooks showed me not just that I should be satisfied in God. That was Piper. Brooks showed me that I could be satisfied in God. And when I read this paragraph, it just struck my mind like lightning. He said, certainly, if there be enough in God to satisfy the spirits of just men made perfect, whose capacities are far greater than ours, and if there be enough in God to satisfy the angels, whose capacities are far above theirs, if there be enough in God to satisfy Jesus Christ, whose capacity is unconceivable and unexpressible, yea, if there be enough in God to satisfy himself, then certainly there must needs be in God enough to satisfy the souls of his people. If all fullness and all goodness and infiniteness will satisfy the soul, then God will. There is nothing beyond God imaginable, and therefore the soul that enjoys him cannot but be satisfied with him. God is a portion beyond all imagination, all expectation, all apprehension, and all comparison. And therefore, he that hath him cannot but sit down and say, I have enough. So the Puritans were helping me, and I was beginning to see that God is satisfying God for his people. And we not only should be satisfied in God, but we can be satisfied in God as we learn to delight in him. Now, you might hear this and you might think, well, you know, this is all great. John Piper and C.S. Lewis and the Puritans, but is this biblical? Is this biblical? And what I began to discover when I read these guys, it was not that I was learning something that wasn't in Scripture. It was they helped me start to see what was in Scripture, but I had been missing. All right? And I just want to go through some texts that I started to read with new eyes for the first time. It was like I had not seen what these texts said before. But I read these guys, and then all of a sudden, language in the Bible like blessed and joy and happiness and pleasure and delight, those words started leaping off the page, and I just started seeing it everywhere. It's all over the place. So just think about the Beatitudes. All right, Jesus' Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. They're promises of blessing given to the true citizens of the kingdom, where 9 times Jesus says, blessed are, and then he describes the people who are blessed. Now that word blessed is a rich word. I didn't understand this at the time, I understand now. It has a rich Old Testament background. Blessing in contrast to cursing. These are the covenant blessings of God. But the Greek word makarios just means happy. Right, and in Jesus' use of the word, it doesn't mean less than that. It probably means more than that, but it includes happiness. So that some have even translated the word happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so that was beginning to help me. Then I started to see in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is teaching on the piety and the inner life of the disciple, person in the kingdom. That he tells them, he motivates them in a certain way. He says, if you do these things, if you give alms and you fast and you pray to be seen of men, then you get that reward. But if you do this in secret, then my Father will reward you. Now here's the interesting thing. Jesus just assumes that we're doing it for some kind of reward. He assumes that we're being motivated by a desire for something, right? Or think about this. The parable of the kingdom in Matthew 13. actually two parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46, where he says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, I had always read those parables, and what I thought of was the cost. You've got to go sell everything. You've got to sell everything. And that's there. I mean, that's not, you know, that's there. There is a cost to following Jesus. But what I was missing was the treasure, right? The treasure and the joy. Because this guy, I mean, you think about this guy, and he's out in a field and he finds $100,000. And he goes and he sells, you know, the $10,000 worth of possessions that he has so that he can buy the field so he can get the $100,000 treasure. He's not losing anything, right? That's not cost. The exchange is such that he benefits. He gets more than he loses. That's the whole point. The whole point is that the kingdom, like a pearl, has such great value that to give up everything in order to get it is no loss, it's gain. Right? And isn't this what Paul says? Everything I once considered gain, I now count as loss, so that I can gain Christ, so that I can have, so that I can know Christ, right? And so I was beginning to see that the Bible was teaching this as well. What about self-denial? What about Bonhoeffer, you know? When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And what about the calls to self-denial? Does that compute with this whole idea of Christian hedonism? And I think it does. Listen again to words from Jesus. He tells us that we should go through the narrow gate and we should travel the hard road in Matthew 7 in order to find what? Life. He tells us in Matthew chapter 11, we should take his yoke and his burden. But why do we do it? In order to find rest for our souls. Right? He tells us that all who forsake husband or wife or father or mother or children or riches or lands or whatever in order to follow him will be richly rewarded and will receive eternal life. Or just think about the call to discipleship itself. What does he say? He says, if you lose your life, you will find your life. If you lose yourself, you'll find yourself. That's what he's saying. So even in these calls to self-denial, Jesus motivates us with the promise of rest and of life and of salvation. He's essentially saying to us, don't throw your life away. Don't waste your life in trying to accumulate, you know, things, but rather deny yourself, follow me, and you will find what you're looking for. You will find life in Christ. One of the most life-changing paragraphs I ever read was from C.S. Lewis. This was in Desiring God. John Piper quoted it, and then I went to read it later. C.S. Lewis's sermon called The Weight of Glory. It's a great sermon. If you ever want an entry point into Lewis, read the sermon. It's short, it's easy to read, and it's wonderful. And this is what Lewis said. This was really critical for me. He says, the New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are too easily pleased. So this is what I was learning. I was learning that my greatest hindrance to a holy life was not that I wanted to be happy. My greatest hindrance was I was playing in mud pies instead of going to the holiday at the sea. I was settling for too little. That's really what my problem was. My problem was I would settle for lesser pleasures instead of going hard after pleasures at God's right hand and joy that lasts forever. Right? And that was huge. That was huge for me. And so I began to see that there was a connection between my pursuit of holiness and my pursuit of happiness, that the two really belonged together. And the second Piper book that really helped bring all this together for me was his book, Future Grace. And that one's probably lesser known than Desiring God. But the basic thesis of Future Grace is that the power of sin's attraction, the power of sin's pull on our lives is broken by the power of a superior pleasure. Right, that was the basic idea. And that we get the promise for that in God's promises, which is what that future grace is, just a kind of a fancy phrase for the promises of God. So the book really, the whole book is about how to fight sin by using the promises of God. And reading that helped bring everything together for me. And I begin to see this in Scripture as well, that this is how the New Testament motivates us to pursue holiness. All right, so for example, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, let us perfect holiness, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and perfect holiness in the fear of God. Since we have the promises. And those promises are in 2 Corinthians 6. The promises of the new covenant, really. The promises that we are God's temple and that God will be with us as his people. That he will make us his people. He will dwell with us. Or take Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he talks about how God's promises are what help us to be partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world through lust. You know, the promises of God. And so I began to see how specific promises would help me in the battles with lust or greed or anxiety or pride or whatever, that cherishing those promises was the way to break the power of the temptation, the power of the sin that promised pleasure. Because the only reason we sin is because we think it'll make us happy, right? That's why we sin. We sin because in the moment, we think that giving into this temptation will make me happy. And what we need is to be undeceived. We need to be able to see that there's a greater pleasure. The sin won't actually lead to pleasure. It's only short term. It's not lasting. And here's a greater pleasure that if we will pursue it, will actually satisfy our hearts and our souls. This is what Thomas Chalmers, an 18th century Scottish pastor, called the expulsive power of a new affection. And understanding all this was just life-changing for me. Now, we could go through some of the specific battles and promises, and we may do that in a moment. But I want to kind of rush to the end, give you an illustration, and then open this for questions or comments or whatever, because I think this is one that I think would be helpful for us to discuss together. So there's a great illustration that kind of brought this home for me a few years later. This was from Sam Storms in his book, One Thing. And Storms talks about the Greek legends, the Greek mythology of Ulysses or Odysseus. One is Greek, one is Roman. And then also Jason. And both characters, you know, one of these stories is from the Odyssey. Both of these characters, though, face the sirens. And the sirens are these, you know, mythological sea creatures that appear in the guise of beautiful women, and they lure sailors to their death by their beauty, but they're really, you know, they're really monsters. So they use the music to lure the sailors to destruction. So we use the phrase today, the siren song of something. So it's a destructive, deceptive kind of attraction or pull. And Sam Storm just points out a contrast between Ulysses on one hand and Jason on the other. So Ulysses, when he faces the sirens, this was his strategy. He had his men stuff their ears with wax so they couldn't hear the sound of the siren. But he wanted to hear it. So he had them bind him to the mast of a ship and then told them, you know, under no circumstances, no matter what he said or did, were they to let him loose, free him from these bonds in order to pursue the sirens. So that was his strategy. Jason, on the other hand, had a different strategy. He brought someone else with him. He brought Orpheus, who was the greatest musician, you know, in Greek mythology. And he had Orpheus play a different song that drowned out the sound of the sirens so that he was captivated and his men were captivated by this more beautiful song than the song that the sirens played. And this is the kind of the moral of the story that Storms concludes with. And if you want to read this, it's in my book and it's in One Thing as well. He tells it much more eloquently than I do. But this is his conclusion. He says, there are, I believe, only two kinds of Christians. Those driven by fear and uncertainty on one hand, and those drawn by fascination and joy on the other. The former motivate themselves to obey by the constant reminder of the dreadful consequences of failure or the shameful humiliation of getting caught. But the other's hearts are energized by the incomparable attraction of divine beauty. We're either pursuing holiness using the ropes of legalism to bind us to the mast so that we don't pursue sin out of fear of consequences, or we are captivated by the beauty of something better. And those are really about the only two ways that you can try to live a holy life. And one way is much more effective than the other. It's much more effective to be captivated by something better, the expulsive power of a new affection. It's much more effective in the pursuit of holiness if you really believe and you really begin to discover and find that the pleasure that God offers and that Christ promises is greater. It's greater than anything you'll ever find in sin. And if you believe that, if you know that, and you begin to experience that, that's what brings progressive freedom in our lives from the shackles of sin. So that's what this chapter is about. This has been a little messier presentation, I feel like. But I want to give some time to talk about it. So we've got 10 or 15 minutes here. So do you have any questions, any comments, any concerns raised by this whole idea? Let me pray and then we'll be done. Lord, thanks for the time together today and especially these great questions and insights that others have shared. And we pray now that as we prepare our hearts and move into our time of worship together this morning, that you would be present with us, inhabit the praises of your people, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would meet with us as we seek after you. We ask it in Jesus' name.